Please turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. As I said last week, we will still be considering the thundering and rumblings from Sinai in Exodus 19 for one more week. But this week, we need to look at that holy mountain from the perspective of another holy hill, heavenly Mount Zion. And so please rise in honor of the reading of God's word, where we will hear what the writer of Hebrews has to say about these two holy mountains. So that is Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This week, you get a double dose from Hebrews, a double portion of deep truth intended to encourage the new covenant church in their wilderness wanderings. This morning, Pastor Ken returned us to Hebrews 4 and 5 to consider the ultimate high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. This evening, we'll consider the two holy mountains of Scripture where we find God present with his people. So I'm going to cover a lot of ground tonight. So here's what you need to know up front. Christian, you have come to a far better mountain under a far better covenant only because of the far better ministry of Christ Jesus himself. As we'll see tonight, the writer of Hebrews makes a direct comment about Exodus 19. He has something to say about that grand covenant-making moment at the foot of Mount Sinai. But as we try to orient ourselves tonight, I believe it will be helpful to begin with an overview of the geography of Hebrews before we proceed to the two holy mountains, the earthly Mount Sinai and the heavenly Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews is making this statement about the two holy mountains in a context. He's saying it for a purpose. Now you may wonder, why do I call the author of Hebrews the writer of Hebrews? Some traditions hold that Paul penned this book, and tonight's text actually provides some compelling evidence for such a belief. But along with much of church history, I don't think Paul wrote Hebrews. Just look at where the church has placed Hebrews in the canon. Between Philemon, a work that is clearly by Paul, and it is the last such explicit work in the Bible, and on the other side, the letter of James, which is clearly not by Paul. Many theologians have repeated the ancient wisdom that only God knows the writer of Hebrews. I have my own suspicions and my own beliefs about who wrote Hebrews, but I'm not going to share such conjecture from the pulpit. Whoever the writer is, he wrote Hebrews as a word of exhortation. In other words, Hebrews is a sermon. As you could see if you turned to Hebrews 13:22, this is not only a word of exhortation, it is a brief word. He could have written much more on the subject at hand. And the thrust of this sermon is to lift up the total supremacy of Christ as it has direct bearing on the church as the new covenant community of God. Over and over, we are called to press on and not turn back. The original recipients of this letter were likely converts from Judaism. So the pressure to turn back to shadows and types was strong. But Christ is better and fuller. The writer even makes this main point explicit in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. In the theology circles I run in, we regularly call this the Kephalion of Hebrews. And that word is based right there on the very first word of the Greek of Hebrews 8:1, where the writer uses a technical, logical term to explicitly tell you that this is his main point. He cannot make it any clearer to us than by utilizing this term. And so the writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. In this loaded statement, we see that the point of this word of exhortation is that we have a divine high priest, who is the long-awaited son of David. And this priest is performing a far better ministry than anything that ever happened in the Old Testament. This high priest is a priest-king who can minister in the holy place of heaven, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. That is, the true heavenly tent that the tabernacle in the wilderness was only a scale replica of. But that's actually getting ahead of ourselves in Exodus. The Lord Jesus Christ is far superior to everything that came before. And in his superiority, he has made all that came before worse than obsolete. The old order is not just obsolete. It's empty because he fulfilled it. The old on its own is now empty and obsolete. So when we survey the geography of Hebrews, we see this feature time and again. Think of how the writer opens the book. Christ is superior to all that came before, all that paved the way. The in-sun revelation of these last days is far better than the diverse prophetic revelations of old. But not only that, in chapter 1, Jesus is superior to the prophets of old. And he's superior to the angels in heaven, and he's superior to Adam, our first father. In chapter 2, we go on. Jesus is superior to David, and he's superior to Abraham. And then in chapter 3 and on, Jesus is shown as totally superior to Aaron and the Levites, those great ministers of old, and then the big one. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. Jesus, the faithful son and heir over the house of God. Jesus is so much better, so far superior to everything in the Old Testament. But that isn't to say the old was bad and the new is good. No, the old was good in its time. To use those words from the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, for that time, back then, they were sufficient and efficacious only through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith and the promised Messiah. Before Jesus came in fullness, the old was good, but Jesus is better. He is so much better, and he provides so much more assurance and more comfort, more mercy and grace, and so much more divine revelation. By coming and fulfilling the hopes and promises, the shadows and types of the old, he left it empty. If anything from the old covenant succeeds in its duty today, it won't leave you under the old order of things. Instead, it's going to bring you face to face with God incarnate, with the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, crucified and resurrected in glory. The grace and glory found in the old has the continued driving function to bring you to the far greater grace and glory found in the new. And that's much of what's going on in Hebrews 3 and 4 that we've been in so recently. Again and again in these chapters, we hear Psalm 95 quoted. Do not harden your heart as they did in the wilderness on the day of rebellion, on the day that God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. Canaan was offered to them as an earthly picture, a type of the heavenly rest spiritually offered to the faithful. And the wilderness generation did not enter Canaan. They died in the wilderness. It's common to hear that the old order of things was one of law and obedience alone, that there was works and no grace to be found. And that's not true. In Hebrews 3:18, 4:6, and 4:11, their sin is called disobedience. But there is another sin in these chapters that is used as a synonym of that disobedience. If you look at Hebrews 3:12 and 3:19, you will see that their sin is also called disbelief. Is it obedience or is it faith that was demanded of the wilderness generation? Did they need better works or more grace? Listen to Hebrews 4:2. For the good news came to us just as to them, the wilderness generation. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The gospel was preached in a proportional form to the wilderness generation, and they fell because they did not have faith. God is looking for the church to have what the wilderness generation should have had. That's the point of comparison in these chapters. We aren't so different from them. And both should have what Abraham did have: righteousness by faith and spirit-wrought obedience. Paul talks about this in Romans 4, working out of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God is looking for that, but better in us. We strive to enter that rest, striving in spirit-wrought obedience in order to enter God's heavenly rest that can only be ours by faith alone. No matter how strong of a works principle you find in the Old Testament order of things, no matter what typological functions we see existing, that old order was still essentially gracious all the way down to the core. The old kept offering sacrifices for repentance and grace for misdeeds. There was grace in the end. The old demanded that we recognize that we can never earn righteousness, and that we can only ever rely on God's grace in the coming Messiah. The law is going to painfully remind you of your need for a Savior. But now that he's come, if the law doesn't make you run to Christ, it will only beat you and abuse you. It will only numb your conscience and make you ceaselessly strive to earn a righteousness that you are never going to gain. But the good news is that something far better has come. The high priest, Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that he gives his people by faith. There are so many astounding geographic features that we could note, but we need to grab one more before we can reach Hebrews 12. You likely remember that the writer in chapter 11 famously tells us about the nature of faith. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we are shown mighty examples of faith. Not by looking to the Acts of the Apostles, but instead by looking to the people of old. Looking to our faithful brethren in that old anticipatory order. We are shown Abel and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. We are shown Moses and Israel at the Red Sea and Israel at Jericho. We're shown Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, all of whom had faith in the working of God, even back in the old order. So many of these people listed have incredibly sullied personal righteousness. Their works condemn them, but they believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. In the middle of that chapter, we hear declared, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a better homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that city that they were looking forward to is the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so as chapter 12 opens, we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus alone, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. With such a great cloud of witnesses, with such a family of faith that has gone before us and has entered into their spiritual rest, we should cast aside all of our hindrances, the writer says, all the sins that trip us up, and we should run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or in other terms, we should ditch the heavy baggage of sin and keep trekking in the wilderness of this world, with our eyes fixed on Jesus and on the heavenly city that he will get us to, because we are strangers and exiles on the earth. And with such a lengthy introduction, I believe I can actually make my 2 points rather briefly, especially if you use the author of Hebrews' definition of brief. First, look with me at verses 18 to 21. To see earthly Mount Sinai. For you have not come to what may be touched. We don't hear for certain that this is a mountain until the end of verse 20. Some commentators say that what may be touched is not called the mountain that may be touched, because in comparison to what has come already, this peak is no impressive summit at all. It's laid low. There's something lower about Mount Sinai here. And as we look at these verses, we hear so clearly the language of Exodus 19. It was a terrifying sight. Even Moses trembled with fear. Heaven came down to earth at Sinai. God gave terrible earthly shadows and types to Israel, and they were rightfully fearful. They could not endure the commands. They knew that his holy presence exuded judgment at their unrighteousness. Sinai is a terror. It is a holy and a fearful place. Touching the mountain meant death. But this order of things was visible and tangible. You could see it. You didn't need faith in order to comprehend the blazing fire and the darkness and the gloom. On Sinai, you could say, you had an assurance of things seen. God is a holy God of fearful judgment. An unbelieving Israelite could know that much for certain. That order was calibrated to the passing age. It was a sensory order. It was sight and sound and touch. And with blazing fire all around, we can expect that it was also an order of smell. You could smell the fire. It was a sensory experience. The order set up from the Sinai command was one with lots of senses engaged. There were torches and lampstands. There was sacrifices and bleeding. There were altars and fire, tabernacles and temples, incense and trumpets, smells and bells, priests and their fine garments. It was sensory. And so in a sense, it was worldly. Rome tries to reach back and grab the worldly glory that was present in the Old Testament age. They succumb to a carnal human temptation for experience and appearance. And many evangelicals try to do likewise. But that is not the place where we have come. The new covenant church has come to a different mountain. That mountain, Sinai, that's not our holy mountain. And that isn't our holy order of things. Paul uses a manner of argumentation that I think the author of Hebrews is using right here. If you read some of the most confusing portions of the New Testament, that's 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, and Galatians, especially the second half, Paul uses a rhetorical flourish that shows that the old order of things is drastically inferior to Christ. And I think a way that we can easily misunderstand him is to take him as saying that the old was bad even back when it was instituted. Instead, we should see him saying that it was good, but that goodness was only provisional. And it's now obsolete because the new has come. It was good, but it is now so far inferior. No matter how great and holy Sinai was, what we have in Christ is so much better. And one benefit of this way of arguing that Paul uses is that it makes one thing very clear to us. It's utterly futile to look back or turn back. As God unveils his glorious plan in redemptive history, we can't tell him that we really rather preferred the old order of things. To say that Abraham had it easy with circumcision and a promise is to fail to recognize how much better we have it with Christ and his Holy Spirit and a holy Bible. Likewise, our sinful hearts may crave a system that gives us duties to perform and some amount of visible earthly glory. But that's failing to recognize that the final sacrifice has come and that he is far more glorious than we can fathom. You can't turn back. You can't look back to the old order and longing, but instead we need to look forward in faith and joy because we have something better. So where have we come, if not scary Sinai? Let's progress to our second point, heavenly Mount Zion. And we see this in verses 22 through 24. In these verses, we are visually guided as we ascend the holy hill. Israel at Sinai had to fearfully stand below the thundering presence at the foot of the mountain. But as we are spiritually lifted up to heaven, we are brought to the most holy place. Not in fear, but in perfect joy and peace. Because Christian, you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to that far-off city that our patriarchs in chapter 11 saw, but never found in this life. Even now, we have the blessed reward of heaven. Heavenly Zion is our spiritual home. It's where we belong. And there's a real sense that every time we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we are all spiritually ascending that hill together to fellowship with the company that we find in this passage. And so as we approach the heavenly Jerusalem, we first find innumerable angels in festal gathering. You would probably expect to find innumerable angels in heaven, especially guarding the holy place of heaven. But they are no terror for us. We're not told that they are armed with blazing fire and swords and spears. Instead, we are told that these angels are in festal gathering. They're celebrating. They're worshiping. This is not a mountain of terror. It's a mountain of celebration. Its holiness doesn't drive us off. It draws us ever nearer. In verse 23, the writer next mentions, as we draw closer to the summit, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. This is the church of the firstborn. These are the saints. These are people like us. These are those who are sons in union with the firstborn, beloved Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is his church. These are his elect. That's the force of being enrolled in heaven. If we get far enough in the first five books, we'll find Moses made a census in his day. And he wrote names on a scroll in order to divide the promised land among the tribes of Israel. But this verse tells us that there is a book in heaven where the names of each member of this assembly are written. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. There is perfect security if you are enrolled in this scroll. And so next we find God, the judge of all. In the new covenant, God is still a judge. He still has terrible judgments. He will be a terror at the end of the age, but this judge is no terror to Christ's people. He is no terror to us as we pass through the holy city to the summit. Instead, our God is a comfort. It seems that by placing God here in this list, in our ascent, the writer is making the point that the presence of the Holy One of Israel permeates this place. He is omnipresent here in a distinct and discernible way, and it is a complete comfort. He judges us and he finds no faults in our obedience or in our belief, because all he sees is the righteousness of Christ in us. And so nearly to the summit, we find the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is probably not a different group than the assembly of the firstborn, but as instead, it's just a different way of talking about the saints in glory. When we depart from the body, our souls are made perfect in preparation for the bodily resurrection on the last day. When we die, though we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit is completed in our souls, totally conforming us to the image of Christ. We become the righteous made perfect. And so the point thus far is that we have come to a joyous heavenly rest that was promised to God's people in the days of old. We already have it. And how do we know that we already have it? How are we able to come to such a holy place without fear, but instead full of celebration? That's verse 24. Here is the one that we find enthroned at the summit of this holy hill. We finally see that we ultimately come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have such celebration and joy because at the top of our holy mountain, we find Jesus and his completed ministry. In him, we see earth, a true human body brought to the highest heavenly place as a first fruit and as a promise to us all. This place is so much better than Sinai of old. We cannot touch this holy mountain, not yet at least. But the spiritual is no less real than the tangible. We have this by faith. We have assurance of this hoped-for reality. We have certainty of this as yet unseen truth. This holy mountain is our holy mountain. And he is the mediator of a new covenant. The prophets promised one day that there would be a fulfilling upgrade to all of the previous covenant administrations. And in Jesus, we see that the covenant of grace in full glory is unveiled because of his fulfilled ministry. Going from shadow to substance is what makes this covenant new. The old order that led to Christ gives way to this new working. He is the only mediator between God and man, because the man Christ Jesus is the Lord of all. And this work of mediation requires that we ask, how can we come so far into the holy place of heaven, into that tent that God set up, not man? Because the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If you think back to Genesis 4:10, you'll remember that Abel's spilled blood cried out to the Lord from the ground. It cried out for justice against his brother Cain. This right crying out of Abel's blood is why God tells Noah in Genesis 9 that any man who spills the blood of another should have his blood spilled as well, because God made man in his own image. The blood of the unjustly slain cries out for justice and for vengeance and for recompense. And yet, the blood of our unjustly slain Lord Jesus Christ cries out far differently. It cries out, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." His sprinkled blood cries out for mercy and grace in full measure. His blood does not cry out for justice, not against the centurion who pierced his side, not against Pontius Pilate who tempted to wash his hands, not against the high priest Caiaphas, not against even the mob that demanded his condemnation. Instead, his blood cries out that that real stroke of God's justice has fallen on Christ, that it would never fall on Christ's people. It says Adam's sin has now been perfectly paid for in Christ's spilled blood. It cries out to us, "It is finished." His sprinkled blood on the holy heavenly altar of God speaks such a far better word. By it, we all have grace and mercy. By it, we have access even right now to this heavenly city and this heavenly mountain. Jesus is so much better, so far superior to the old order of things. And because he is so much better, we have such great privileges in him. Our heavenly access to the true Mount Zion, to the presence of God without fear, is one such grand privilege. And yet we recognize that the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. We enjoy not temporal, typological blessings, but instead we enjoy heavenly blessings, even now. These are the real deal. The new order in Christ is one directly concerned with eternity and souls. And that's why if you read on from our passage tonight, the writer of Hebrews moves directly to one more warning in verse 25, to not refuse the one who is speaking. Don't look back to the old order of things. Don't attempt to find glory in what has now been rendered obsolete. That's our warning. As we continue on in Exodus, never forget that what we have now in Christ is complete, fulfilled, and better. Sinai served its purposes in the days of old. We get crucial revelation from atop Sinai. Notably, we get the Ten Commandments. But what we have now in Christ is better. Those commandments are not now written on tablets of stone, but are instead, they're being engraved on our hearts by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the working of his holy word. What you have now in Christ is better. So brothers and sisters, do not get caught up in the old order or in this present passing age. The age to come has broken in. You yourself have already come to the holy mountain on high. Do not neglect the far surpassing, far-reaching superiority of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our God. He is so much better. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, fix our eyes on you and you alone. Remind us again and again in your word that you have given us each grace and mercy. You have brought us to a far superior, far better place. Let us recognize taunting lies when we hear them. Let us not be tempted to turn away from your goodness or your glory. You are so much better than the praise and the power that we can get from this world. No matter how tempting they may seem, give us greater glimpses of the pure privilege that we have in you. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you. We know that we are powerless apart from the Holy Spirit that you have poured out on us. Give us greater assurance of your grace, Lord Jesus, and a greater experience of the love of the Father, and a greater fellowship with you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.